All right, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 4. You'll recall that last week we were looking at Peter and John coming before the ruling council of the Jews in ancient Jerusalem. And the reason that they were in front of the authorities was that they had had the audacity to heal a man who was lame since his birth in the name of Jesus. And of course, the authorities who were in place in the temple and in Jerusalem were not friendly to the name of Jesus. They had, in fact, orchestrated Jesus getting killed some weeks before, and they weren't very happy when some of Jesus's disciples started running around Jerusalem, preaching in his name, and now in a very public way, healing someone in the name of Jesus. We saw Peter and John standing before the council, giving an account for what they had done. We saw the council deliberating together with no interest in repentance or in faith in Christ, and then calling Peter and John back together and saying, we don't want you to teach in this guy's name anymore. Stop it. And they, of course, returned with this famous response. Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot not speak of what we have seen and heard. Peter and John understand that their highest responsibility is not to the political authorities that are there in Jerusalem. They understand that they're not the bosses ultimately. Jesus is the boss. And so they respond in this way. And because they don't think they can get away with doing anything to Peter and John, they simply threaten them and release them. And what we're going to read about now is what happens after they're released. So we're going to start out at Acts chapter 4, verse 23, and read through verse 31. Hear God's word. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. So I just gave you a little bit of a recap, and I'll just go through it again very briefly. A man lame from birth is healed in the name of Jesus. The fame or notoriety of the miracle happens in the most crowded public part of the city of Jerusalem, the temple. That gets Peter and John in hot water, and they wind up in front of the chief priests and elders. And they have to give an account for what they've done. Now, what happens in this passage is that they return, it says, to their own. They return to their own. Remember that the New Testament is written in Greek. And sometimes the English translations are very, very accurate. Sometimes they're not all that good. In this case, I don't know why they did that. But if you read the ESV translation that I just read, it says they return to their friends. It does not say they return to their friends. It says they return to their own or their own people. And there's a difference. Their own people, their team, their tribe, the church, their people. And they report to their own what the chief priests and elders have said to them, that they've been threatened and told no longer to teach and preach in the name of Jesus. And what's striking here is the response of the church. They get together, they hire a lawyer, and the lawyer goes and threatens to sue the chief priests and the elders. Did you catch that? That's not true. Okay, that's not what they did. They get together and they pray. They pray. They appeal to the one who is able to do something about this situation. And the prayer that they pray is a very Jewish biblical style of prayer. When they call on the Lord, they call him sovereign Lord. It's actually despota, from which we get despot, sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. There's echoes here of Exodus and of Nehemiah and the prayers and the law of God. And they actually quote scripture from the Old Testament, specifically Psalm 2, one of the great psalms that speak of Christ long before his coming that we read a few minutes ago. And by the way, what they recognize here is that this is not just David's word, but God's. This is not just David's word, but God. They say, you, Lord, spoke through the mouth of our father David, your servant, by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit brings the word of God, the Father, to David and to the other writers of ancient scripture. And this is why Christians take the Bible so seriously. It is not because we're just weirdos who like this old book. It's because we believe that when we read these words, we're not just reading the ancient words of Moses or David or Solomon or of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. We believe that we're reading the word of God. And so we take it seriously. We listen to what it says. We believe that it has authority over our lives. Now, in their prayer, the believers say something very striking. They say that the peoples, the kings, the rulers, are not just foreigners, but the very rulers and people of Israel. Now, the reason that's striking and strange is that anybody reading Psalm 2 would recognize the great divide in the ancient world, which is between Jews and Gentiles. And Gentiles is just a fancy word for not Jewish people, meaning everybody else in the world. And if you read the Old Testament, you see a very clear story of the people of Israel, the Jews, set apart and chosen as a special people for God. People who are supposed to exhibit the character of God to the world, who are supposed to live by his rules, who are supposed to worship him, who are supposed to be set apart and holy for the God of the whole earth. Now, what's happening here, though, is that instead of treating the world as divided into Jews and Gentiles, this treats the world a little bit differently, as divided into those who belong to the kingdom of God and those who don't. Now, keep in mind that all of the apostles are Jewish people, and pretty much the whole church here, almost the whole church here, is a Jewish church. So it's not saying now it's reversed so that Jews are the bad guys and Gentiles are the good guys. That's not what's going on. What it's saying is that it's no longer an ethnic identity that makes us part of the people of God. It's saying that it's now faith in Jesus Christ that sets us apart to the kingdom of God, and a lack of faith in Jesus Christ that sets us outside of that kingdom. So the peoples, the kings, the rulers are not just foreigners. They might be foreigners, but they also might be, and in this case, they were the very rulers and peoples of the people of Israel. Now, along with King Herod, who was kind of Jewish, he was actually a descendant of Esau, not Jacob, interestingly. He was related to the Jews, and he was the king of the Jews, that was his title. Along with King Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, the peoples of Israel and their rulers had gathered and set themselves against God and his Christ. Remember that Christ means anointed one. In trying to get rid of the inconvenient Jesus, well, let me back up. What they're saying here is that when Herod and Pontius Pilate and the chief priests and all of the different authorities and the crowds of Israel shouted out and decided to put Jesus to death, they were doing the very thing that the psalm spoke of. They were those rulers and the nations of the earth that were plotting something vain and gathering together against the Lord and against his anointed. And what's striking about this, among other things, is that they did this in the name of God. This is violence that they carried out against Jesus in the name of serving God. And how many times in human history has that happened? So in trying to get rid of Jesus, inconvenient Jesus, Jesus who didn't fit with their ideas about how the world should be run, Jesus who spoke out against the sins of the ruling class of Israel, in trying to get rid of inconvenient Jesus, those who were praying say, the rulers had become the enemies of the Christ, and they had become the enemies of God himself. It didn't matter that they were high priests. It didn't matter that they were worshiping in the temple, the great temple that Solomon had built and Herod had rebuilt. It didn't matter that they were part of the people of Israel by birth. They had become the enemies of the Christ, and therefore the enemies of God himself. Thinking themselves wise, they had engaged in a vain war against God himself, and therefore, in the words of the psalm, God is laughing at them. Because God laughs at anybody who tries to make war on God. That's the nature of God. It doesn't work to try to beat him. And in threatening the servants of Christ, now, some weeks later, a few months later, they've renewed that war. They've doubled down on that bet. They said, well, we don't really understand what happened with Jesus. We've heard rumors that he was rose from the dead. We don't know. We can't confirm that. We hope it's not true. But these guys are speaking in the name of Jesus. And well, as the saying goes, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. If it's good for Jesus to kill him, put him to death, threaten him, get him out of the way, it's definitely going to be good for these disciples of Jesus. So they threaten them, and therefore the believers pray. They pray to God, first, look at their threats. Look at what they're saying to us. And this is something, by the way, when we are in going through any kind of trouble, certainly being threatened for our faith, but almost any kind of trouble, we can come before the Lord and just say, look at what I'm going through. Look at what these people are doing to me. Look at what my life has become. We can bring this before the Lord, lay it out before him, tell him the whole thing and say, look, please don't look away. Look at what I'm going through. They say, secondly, give us boldness to speak your word. Give us boldness or courage to speak your word. And thirdly, while we speak your word, work miracles in the name of Jesus. And they say this in confidence that he will. Look at their threats. Give us boldness to speak your word and work miracles in the name of Jesus. And when this is all over, the place of prayer is shaken. Now, we aren't given a time frame. This isn't Pentecost all over where everybody spills out into the streets and it's super public. But there's a shaking of the place, a little earthquake or something. And their prayer for boldness is answered in the days and the weeks and the months to come. They are bold. And the Lord continues to work miracles in the name of Jesus. Now, I want us to draw a couple things from this short little passage. And the first big one is, it's kind of a doozy, especially when you look at the state of the Christian church today. We're not doing all that great. We're not magnificent and just kind of going from strength to strength and triumphing over every enemy, or at least it doesn't look like that. The first thing I want us to draw from this is that the Church of Jesus Christ represents the kingdom of God. Represents the kingdom of God. Now, I want to say something about that. The Church of Jesus Christ is not identical with the kingdom of God. In other words, the kingdom of God does not end when the worship service ends. It does not stop where the walls of this room stop. It does not only consist of those who worship Jesus or worship God in the name of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is much more than the church, but the church represents the kingdom of God in the world. Now, the first reason I say that is that you see in this passage that Jesus is described multiple times as God's holy servant, and the church are described as God's servants, servants, plural. It speaks of our father, David, your servant, verse 25. Twice Jesus is described as your holy servant, Jesus, in verses 27 and 30, and in verse 29, the believers describe themselves as your servants, your servants. They say they gathered against your holy servant Jesus. Now they are continuing the same way, threatening your servants. Now, they're not saying putting themselves on a par with Jesus. They're saying we are the army that Jesus leads. He is your servant. We are your servants. We follow in the steps of your holy servant, Jesus. Now, going along with that, the power of the church is actually the power of Jesus. It's actually the power of Jesus. Now, we've seen that already throughout the four chapters or so of the book of Acts we've already read. They're speaking in the name of Jesus, not in their own name. They're not saying, I've got some brilliant religious ideas I want to sell you. They're also working miracles in the name of Jesus. They're not just saying, hold my beer, watch this while I heal this guy. They're doing this in the name of Jesus. They're invoking him, calling on him, asking him ultimately to do these things. They don't have the authority to make them happen by their own power. They don't have miraculous power just built up into their own fingertips that allows them to do this. This is done by Jesus. And so it is done in the name of Jesus. Now, this means, first of all, that extraordinary power, healings, signs, and wonders that we saw throughout Jesus' own life, that we saw in the early chapters of Acts, and that are going to continue throughout the book. Healings, signs, and wonders. But it also means the ordinary power of the church. The ordinary power. I have seen very few miracles in my life. I've seen a few things that actually might be over the years, but I'm not ready to swear in a courtroom. I've seen miracles up close and personal. But I have seen people changed. I've seen people get new hearts. I've seen people who were deep, neck deep in their sins, repent of their sins, turn their whole lives upside down, and receive salvation and grace and change. And I've seen people believe that you would never believe would believe. I've seen them believe. And I've seen people's lives change, sometimes very quickly and all at once, sometimes slowly, but inevitably, a process of years and decades. Neither one, the extraordinary power nor the ordinary power of the church's ministry, comes from the church. It all comes from Jesus. Those changed lives, those repentant hearts, that faith, those new hearts, they come from Jesus. The healings, the signs, the wonders, they come from Jesus. Now, this is a really important point because the church needs to see this clearly and the world needs to see it clearly, too. The church needs to see this clearly, or it will be tempted to embrace other kinds of power. The church will be tempted to embrace other kinds of power. And the church has certainly done that from time to time over the centuries. The church has certainly strayed away from the power of Jesus' name into other kinds of power. The power of wealth and connections. The power of, wow, every week, did you notice this? We put out a plate and people put money in it. We could do a lot with that money. And there are churches that have, from time to time, churches that are very, right now, today, basking in the glory of the wealth and the money that they're able to collect, and thinking that that is the source of their power. The power of marketing and managerial science. There are huge churches and networks of churches that rely on a team of experts who figure out exactly how to manage their clients, by which they mean the church members, how to give them the maximum product that will create the most value. And they treat this as if it's a business enterprise, as if they're making a Hollywood movie that's calculated to make as much money and get as many viewers as possible. That is not the church's power. That's why we meet in little gatherings like this, in not very glamorous surroundings like this. I mean, this is fine for what we're doing, but this isn't a place that you would build and put grand opening over the entrance, right? That is not our power. It's not the power of marketing and managerial science. It's not the power of the internet. We use the internet as a tool. Sometimes we use it well, sometimes we're not so good at it. We use the internet as a tool, but the internet is not our power. It is not what enables us to do what we do. We do not even use the power of constitutional rights, of campaigns, lobbyists, and polls. In short, we need to always remember that our power comes from Jesus, not from anything else, or we will start to rely on the power of power. and not the power of Christ. Now the nations and their rulers also need to see this clearly, or they will be tempted to treat the church as if the church were a mere institution, a mere group, a social club, a multinational corporation, or just a big collection of chaotic small businesses, a tool of foreign powers, as the church is sometimes treated in certain closed nations, a spiritual self-improvement group, or self-improvement program, a social service charity, or occasionally a terrorist group. The world, the nations, have to see that our power does not come from anything but Christ. So they'll start to treat us like one of these things, a club, a corporation, a terrorist group. And they will then try to get us to buy into their program, their left-wing program, their right-wing program, their rich program, their poor program, whatever program, rather than Christ's program, which is to build his kingdom and bring glory to his own name through the salvation of many. Or else, here's the other half, they'll try to destroy us through legal restrictions or violence. The church is none of those things. We are not a corporation. We're not a self-improvement program. We're not a charity. We're not a tool of foreign powers or a terrorist group. The church is an outpost, an embassy of the kingdom of Christ and of God. And that means that we do things that the world thinks are really terrific. We do help the poor. We do reach out to those who are in need. We don't do that because that's sort of our charter. That's our main thing. We also do things that drive the world nuts. We exercise church discipline. Man, what an uncool thing to do. We basically say, if you're going to be part of this church, you need to live by the rules of the kingdom of God. And if you don't do that, we're going to talk to you about it. And if you say, no, I really, really don't want to live by the rules of the kingdom of God, we will remove you. Because it's not up to us to let you in, it's up to Jesus, and we recognize his authority and live by his rules. We live by the rules, we live by the customs of the kingdom that we belong to, and we only conform to the local customs and laws for the sake of peace, because our sovereign Lord, says to do that. He says, insofar as it is up to you, live at peace with all men. Those are orders from King Jesus. Don't go off and start a colony on some island. Rhode Island is not that island, I guess. Don't go off and start a colony in the mountains trying to get away from the world. You won't get away from the world. Don't get your guns together and rebel against the government. That is not our way. Our way is to live at peace insofar as it is possible. So the power of the church is actually the power of Jesus. That's the first thing. But second, an attack on the church, this is even gutsier thing to say, an attack on the church is actually an attack on Jesus and on God himself, the power that created all things and sustains all things in the universe. Now, what an absurd thing to say. Attacking the Christian church is attacking God. What a nervy thing to say. Of course you're going to say that, you're a pastor, right? What an absurd thing to say. Or is it? The New Testament, especially the book of Acts, makes two claims. First, that in the church we meet Jesus. And second, that in Jesus we meet God. In the church we meet Jesus, and in Jesus we meet God. Now, modern people believe that no religion can make a claim to exclusive truth about God and the spiritual world. Because with so many claims, and there's a million different ways to talk about God, with so many claims, how can just one of them be true? What they don't realize is that belief itself, the belief that no one claim about God can be true, is itself an exclusive claim about God and the spiritual world. Now, as Christians, we don't believe that everyone else is wrong. We don't believe that Muslims are all wrong, that Buddhists are all wrong. We agree with other religions about many things. But we also believe that the fundamental situation of human beings is that they're groping around in the dark looking for God. And that a ray of light has come into the world by the grace of God. And Jesus is that ray of light. He is the light of the world. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by Him. In Jesus, we see what God is like. And in the church, we see what Jesus is like. Not perfectly, definitely. But we see what Jesus is like. And just as an attack on a U.S. embassy overseas is an attack on the United States, an attack on the church is an assault on God Himself. Now, I want to do some disambiguation. You know what disambiguation is? You know, I'll tell you where I ran into that word. Wikipedia, right? So disambiguation is where you put America into Wikipedia, and Wikipedia says, okay, well, what do you want to learn about? Do you want to learn about a parish village in the Dutch province of Limburg known historically for its peat extraction? That's America, Limburg, Netherlands. Do you want to learn about a poem by Walt Whitman from his book Leaves of Grass? Do you want to learn about a yacht that won the America's Cup in 1851? Or do you want to learn about 916 America, a minor planet? Okay, disambiguation is you have to pick which one you're talking about here. Now, the disambiguation here is what we need to be careful when we talk about attacks on the church. Okay, because trouble for being obnoxious or slanderous or dishonest or criminal is not trouble for being a Christian. Peter talks about this when he says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Now here's my favorite sentence. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. So being a jerk and getting in trouble for that is not the same thing as getting in trouble for being a Christian. You're just a Christian jerk who got in trouble for being a jerk. Furthermore, trouble for party affiliation does not equal trouble for being a Christian. There were parties among the Jews. You remember that, right? There was a Sadducee party. There was a Zealot party. There was a Pharisee party. And some of them were more right than others. And we may believe, and we probably are right, that some political parties are more right than others. But that doesn't mean that belonging to that party is a terribly important thing. There were parties also among the Christians. We read about the Paul party and the Apollos party and the Peter party. Worst party of all, the circumcision party. That doesn't sound like a fun party to go to. The ordinary difficulties of human life are not the same as trouble for being a Christian. So don't, when I say attacks on the church are attacks on God, that doesn't mean an attack because you were a jerk. It doesn't mean an attack for your political beliefs. It doesn't mean the ordinary troubles of human life. Those things are not exactly the same thing. It is when we are attacked for serving Christ, and especially in the name of Christ, that we are representing the kingdom of God. But it means another thing. The representation of the church, of the kingdom of God, means another thing, and that is simply this. The plans of the nations should not worry us. The plans of the nations to quench the fire, to get rid of the kingdom of God, to get rid of the church, to silence our witness, should not worry us. The reason for that is, first of all, that Scripture, the believers here point out, Scripture was fulfilled in the attacks on Christ and the church. They quote Psalm 2, and they say, we know what that's talking about. It's talking about a lot of things, but especially it's talking about when the rulers and the kings and the peoples gathered together against Jesus. We understand that Scripture is fulfilled when Christ and His church are attacked. Furthermore, they understood that God's will was fulfilled in the attacks on Christ and the church. God is not surprised by anything that happens in the world, much less are His plans thwarted and overthrown. The believers say in their prayer that the attacks on Jesus and his church are part of his plan. They were predestined to take place. In verse 28, they say, all of these people were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And furthermore, that God laughs. God laughs. And by the way, remember that the nations means our own nation too. So, what do we do with this? I want to give you just a word on how to respond to conspiracies. How to respond to real conspiracies, because it's time for more disambiguation. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that conspiracy theories have exploded in recent years. Rumors spread through the internet of traitors, child trafficking rings hidden in pizza shops, inner circle information trickling out through QAnon. There is no bottom to it. There's no end to the rumors you can find on the internet. This is not the Christian way. We are not furtive seekers of hidden knowledge, burrowing deep and huddling together for warmth with the other enlightened souls, planning and plotting and watching YouTube all the time. So what do we do? Because some conspiracies are real. And the apostles and the believers together, they just came from court where they were threatened not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. This isn't a vague rumor. This isn't maybe true. This is actually happening. So what do we do when we are attacked for our faith? When we are told to stop speaking in the name of Jesus? When we are told to disobey Christ in order to obey man? Well, do we join the other team? Do we believe in the mainstream media instead of the conspiracy theories? No. Do we believe in science? No. Not because science isn't good, but because science isn't a thing you believe in. It's not God or science in that sense. It's valuable practice. But scientific consensus gets things wrong, and that's fine. It's supposed to change. We love truth, wherever it comes from. And we hate lies, wherever they come from. So we try to verify what we've heard, and we don't spread rumors. In all things, we speak with charity, meaning love, even to those who threaten us. We are people who walk in the light of day. We do not worry ourselves about hidden and secret plots. We don't worry ourselves about things we can't change. I love Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and marvelous for me. We respond to threats and conspiracies, and there are threats and conspiracies, they're usually not hard to spot, as the believers did in ancient Jerusalem. And I'll give you three parts. Actually, four. First, stick with the fellowship of God's people. Stick with the fellowship of God's people. These are your people. More than the people you work with, more than your fellow citizens, more than the people you like to party with, stick with them. Stay in touch. I know that's not easy right now. We're not even supposed to be in each other's houses. But do it. In person, online, by phone, however you can. Stick with your church. Then stick with people from other local churches. And stick with your denomination. There's a wide network of Reformed Presbyterians. Second, give yourself to prayer, especially together. Especially together. We've already seen prayer in the early chapters of Acts, in Acts 1 and 2. Prayer where God had made a promise and the people said, okay, we're going to pray for God to keep his promise until God keeps his promise. Prayer is a response to God's promises. But now we see prayer in response to threats. What can we do about this? We can pray. And that's not sort of a second best. That's not a consolation prize. Well, if you don't have political power or you don't have a whole bunch of money, I guess you could always pray. That's not the sense here. We must learn to trust the power of prayer, or rather the power that answers prayer, and not trust the power of power. Because the power of power goes away. It really does. It might be, by the way, time to switch up our midweek and make it straight up prayer. And if we do that, I will be calling on some of you to lead the prayer meeting. Thirdly, exercise courage. A prayer for boldness is also a commitment to boldness. A prayer for boldness is not just praying for boldness and then hiding under a table. It's being as brave as you can in confidence that the Lord will give you that prayer. The Lord Christ came to save sinners like you and me, like your and my neighbors, like our towns, like our states, like our nation. That's what Jesus came to do. Do you think he won't answer prayers for you to be bold in helping bring that about by speaking his word? So pray regularly then in your own private prayers and together for boldness to speak, and then keep your eyes open for opportunities to speak. And then fourthly, and finally, have faith in God to act. The word of God is something that we are able to offer the world. It doesn't take a degree in theology. In fact, I think sometimes degrees in theology get in the way. It doesn't take a degree in theology to offer the word of Christ to the world. You can do it. In fact, you need to do it if you're a Christian. It takes the most basic knowledge of the gospel and the willingness to open your mouth and a trust in the Spirit to give you the words when the time comes. But power, you can speak, anybody can speak, but power in the form of answered prayer, of changed lives, of healed diseases, of repented sins, of renewed families, that's the work of God. That's something he has to do. That's something you and I can't do. We can't preserve our lives from day to day, much less work miracles. Part of our life of faith is expressed in this prayer of the ancient church. Grant us boldness to speak in the name of Jesus while you powerfully act to confirm your word. This is part of our faith in God, is faith that he will act to confirm his word. My friends, Presbyterians, we're all dialed down Christians. Do not be afraid to ask God for power. Don't be afraid to ask God for power. Not for selfish ends, let alone sinful ends. This is not to get a private jet like Kenneth Copeland. That's not what this is about. It's not that kind of power. But power for his glory. Power to see him do things that will bring glory to his name. When you see some opportunity for God to get glory, especially through the salvation of sinners, ask that he would do something great to confirm his word. And see if he doesn't reach down and shake the place where you are. And more importantly, see if he does not answer your prayers for boldness and confirm his word in powerful ways. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for boldness. We pray as these believers did a long time ago, facing much harder things than we're facing now or that we face from day to day. We pray for boldness to open up our mouths when it is right to speak the word of Christ. And we pray for power that you would confirm your word, both through the extraordinary and through the ordinary. We pray, Lord, that you would do great things in our generation. We pray we are content, Lord, if you call us to live in the day of small things and to see small incremental changes and ordinary changes. But we dare pray that your Spirit would do great things in our generation. We pray that we would see sinners come to repentance and faith. We pray that we would see people healed in answer to prayer. We pray that the Lord Christ would confirm the gospel. We pray that the nations that we live in, not just nations on the other side of the world, but our own nation, would not gather together against the Lord and against his anointed, but would kiss the Son in order to turn his wrath away and not perish. We pray, Lord, for boldness, and we pray that you would put out your hand to confirm your word. We pray, Lord, that in all things you would make us prayerful and you would make us faithful, and you would give us wisdom to see what opportunities are before us. Open our eyes, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.